Well, it's good to be here. I don't know, I can't remember how long it is. It's not that long. And I think I'm coming back quite shortly. That will be decided after this morning, I think, but never mind. But it is good. Last week, last Sunday evening, your minister came to Eld Lane and told us a bit about you. And he brought greetings from the church in Parsons Heath. And I would like to return the favour and say that I bring the greetings from your brothers and sisters worshipping in Eld Lane. I want to speak this morning about the grace of giving. Now, if you think this might challenge you, have mercy on the preacher, because this, as I prepared this, whatever you get out of it, I think I've got more. So, I want us to just focus upon a text, some words of Jesus from John's Gospel, where he says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be." And this I loved. "My Father will honour the one who serves me." Just keep that in your mind. I start off with a couple or three rhetorical questions. What on earth are you doing here this morning, this lovely summer's day? What are you doing here? What prompted you to come? What is the church all about? Is the church relevant in today's society? Well, I'm only going to answer one of those questions, and that's the last one. And of course, that answer must be a firm yes, because the church has a purpose and has a mission. It was ordained by Christ himself and calls to praise God, to establish the kingdom of Jesus Christ and to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. So is the church relevant? You know the answer. You see, the church is to be salt in an insipid world. Mark 9. It's to be light in a dark world. My goodness, how this world in darkness needs the light of Jesus. As a former football referee, I know about floodlight failures and how disruptive they can be. A silly story is told about a game that was going on when suddenly all the lights went out. It's happened to me. All the lights went out. And despite the efforts of the technicians, they couldn't get them back on. But there was one little Chinese man in the crowd who made his way to the control room and said, "Look, I can deal with this. I can cope with it." Well, reluctantly, when you've got nothing else, they gave him the microphone, which is what he asked for. He said, "I just want to speak to the crowd." And he said to the crowd, "On the count of three, I want you all to raise your hands in the air. One, two, three." And the lights were on. They said to him, "How did you do that?" He said, "Well, there's an old Chinese proverb. Many hands make lights work." Now, it's a bit of a nonsense. But you know, my dear friends, when the people of God meet together with holy hands lifted in prayer, how fitting it was that we've heard about this morning. I had no idea that was going to happen, but somebody knew. When the people of God meet together and holy hands are lifted in prayer, it seems that a great power is released. The light shines and things begin to happen. Never underestimate the importance or the power of prayer. prayer is powerful because God is powerful. There was a silly old physics question, those of you that have done physics, a long time ago since I did physics. But it was, when an irresistible force meets an immovable object, what happens? Nothing. Nothing. But how different with God? Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. There is no immovable object. He is the great mountain mover. Be it on the personal level or in the history and the life of the church. You see, the church is not an organization. It is a living organism. It is the body of Christ, and Christ alone is the head, and he must be given the supremacy in all things. We are members of that body. What a privilege that is. We are members of his body. We are part of a worldwide spiritual community where we all share that same simple nature, but we're all benefactors of that same redeeming grace. Isn't that wonderful? When we come to Christ and when we confess our sins and seek his, accept his full and free salvation, his forgiveness, everything changes. Everything. Because we embark on a new life. It's not a makeover. It is a new life. We are adopted into a family. We become sons and daughters of the living God for time and eternity. It's a wonderful relationship, but it's certainly not the soft option. You see, Jesus calls us to follow him. And in so doing, he says we're to deny ourselves. And in Luke's gospel, a word is added. We're to take up the cross daily. That's the word, the little word that's added in Luke. We're to take up the cross daily and follow him and be faithful even unto the point of death. And many are doing that. When we acknowledge Jesus as our Savior, we must also honor him and as our Lord. And that means being obedient to his will, surrendering our whole lives to him, our time, our talents, our treasure. Now, this may sound daunting, but we've been saved to serve. And you know, there is no greater joy than being in the service of the King of Kings, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus said, follow me, take up the cross daily and give me your time. We live in a frantic world, you don't need me to tell you that. A world which seems to be gaining pace as each day passes. I'm old enough to remember when we went at a bit of a slower pace. But we seem to want more and more. And we want it more quickly. Everything has to be fast. Faster broadband. Faster telephone connection. Faster cars. Faster aircraft. High-speed trains. We've got to be quick. Even childhood has to seem to be bypassed as quickly as possible. Has it improved the quality of life? Are we a happier society? Are we a more tranquil society? On the contrary, our hectic world is impacting. It comes at a cost, and it's impacting on our family life. People are stressed to the limit. In the Western world, suicides are at an all-time high. And the thing that struck me and rather shattered me, it was on the news last week, that so many children under the age of 7 are suffering from depression. Is it a happy society? But because we are part of this society, we get caught up in its mayhem. And sadly, it can encroach even into our church life. We become so busy. that our spiritual well-being suffers. Now, as I said, Steve was with us last week, and he was telling us how you have taken a step back and looked again at what you are actually doing. We can be overwhelmed. But the use of our time is so important. We have to look to Jesus. His earthly ministry was incredibly short, just 3 short years. But what an impact he made. Not a moment was wasted. His one pursuit was for the good of mankind. And for that he labored untiringly by day. And he prayed throughout the long watches of the night. He had time for the sin sick and the weary. He had time for those mothers who brought their children to him at the end of a busy day. He even had time to take his disciples away for a time of rest when they were wearied by the constant pressure of the crowds. Come with me by yourselves, he said. Come with me to a quiet place and get some rest. The Christian life can be very demanding. But if we are fulfilling his will, I am convinced that it will not overburden us or prevent us from spending time in God's presence. It is in the quiet place that we can find rest for our souls, like Mary, just sitting at the feet of Jesus. There is an old hymn. Do you remember the old Green Baptist hymn book? My goodness, I grew up on that. The second verse of an old hymn, take time to be holy. Just looked at it this week in preparation. Take time to be holy, the world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct his likeness shall see. A lot of truth in that. Jesus calls us to serve him, to take up the cross daily, and to give him our time. He calls us to serve him and to give him our talents. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ is endowed with gifts by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is absolutely the ultimate administrator of the church, taking the things of Christ and applying them to our hearts. Now, my personal belief, and it is personal, and I don't get everything right, you ask my wife. My personal belief is that every believer has been given a gift to be used in the service of the Lord. That's my belief. You see, I can't accept that when we come to faith in Jesus and receive his free gift of salvation, that we can just sit back and just say, thank you, I'm all right, and let others get on with it. I can't believe that. Bit like sitting in the grandstand, even with the lights on, watching others taking part. You see, the gifts come from a single source, and they're given for the good of the whole church. Every individual has a part to play in the life of the one body. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the example of the human body to demonstrate the importance of every part. We all know to our costs how painful and debilitating it can be. If you damage, and I'm looking at somebody with a great plaster on the leg, but if you damage just a small part, a toe or a finger, you see, the whole body is affected. And Paul relates this to the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. I want to say this morning, no matter how small or simple your gift may seem to be, it is of vital importance to the church. Now, the distribution of spiritual gifts in the church in Corinth was causing problems. Can you imagine a church with problems? But they were certainly causing a bit of a... And Paul had to deal with it. It seems that there was an unholy scramble for the more spectacular gifts, especially speaking in tongues. Now, this gift is not generally part of our worship services. I was brought up in the Pentecostal church, so I'm used to it. But it does appear here in the Corinthian church that some of the people were using this gift inappropriately to the detriment of their witness. And Paul had dealt with it quite firmly. He's not maligning the gift. On the contrary, he says in 1 Corinthians 14:5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. It is important that we acknowledge the giver of our gifts. Those who receive the more high-profile gifts must not regard themselves as superior, and those who have less obvious gifts must not regard themselves as inferior. Every gift must be used. And every gift must be used in love and with sensitivity. Every gift must be used for the benefit of the whole body. But most important of all, every gift must be used for the glory of God. Jesus calls us to use our gifts, our talents, for the building up of his church. So he wants our time and he wants our talents. He wants our treasure. Now here we are really talking about money. Our giving to God for the mission of the church here on earth. Now I'm aware that this is quite a contentious issue and one from which many believers shy away. But the need for the financial support of the church is not new. I was reading one commentary in this preparation, and I can't think who it was, but the writer said, the church has been plagued with a disease called cirrhosis of the giver. And that was first diagnosed, he says, in AD 34, when Ananias and Sapphira, in keeping with many other believers in the Jerusalem church, sold some land, but withheld some of the proceeds, in spite of declaring that they had given the entire amount from the sale. Now you can read the outcome of that in Acts 5. But it goes a long way back, this supporting the church, and it goes even further back into ancient history, when God ordained and designed the very first place of worship, the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the Lord, this is from Exodus 25, the Lord said to Moses, to all the Israelites, to bring me an offering. You are to receive, and this is the bit, you are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. Each heart prompting him to give. Then God said, then have them make me a sanctuary and I will dwell among them. You see, this was a love offering. It was a love offering from the Israelites for God's act of deliverance from a 400-year captivity in Egypt, bringing them to the promised land. So love has to be at the very heart of our giving. Another silly story, but a traveling fair went to a town, and they had sideshows, and one of the sideshows was a great strongman act. This giant of a fellow with biceps like tree trunks, not like mine, but he was tear up telephone directories and lift weights that I couldn't even get off the floor. And at the end of his act, he threw out a challenge to the crowd. And this was his challenge. He took a lemon and he cut it in half. And he took the two halves of the lemon in his left hand and he squeezed every drop of juice out of that lemon. And then he challenged anyone in the crowd who can do that will be receive a prize of £25. But to his surprise, a little man, frail and didn't look at all a strong man, came up. And rather unsurprisingly, the strong man looked at him and smiled and said, "You going to have a go?" "Oh, yes," he said. So he took the lemon and he cut it in half. And he took it, the two halves in his left hand, and he squeezed every drop of juice out of them. The strong man said, "How on earth? How on earth did you do that?" He said, "Well, I've been a treasurer for 20 years and I've been squeezed plenty of practice squeezing cash out of my congregation." By the way, in passing, we should honour our church treasurers. It's a pretty demanding job. They are stewards of God's money. But that's not the way it should be, this being forced to give. You know, money can become a stumbling block in the life of the believer. I speak with shame from experience. And Jesus understood this. The encounter with a rich young man there in Mark 10. This young man lived a blameless life. And Jesus loved him. I'll just knock somebody's glasses on the floor. Don't worry about that. But Jesus loved him. And he called him to follow him. But first he said, "You must do one more thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor." And so this young man rejected that call. He was sad, and so was our Lord. But you see, Jesus saw that he loved riches more than he loved God. Again, Jesus made it clear in Luke 21 when he sat at the temple in Jerusalem and he saw the rich people proudly casting their gifts into the treasury. It was done to all to see. "Look how much I'm giving." Then he saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth. But she gave out of her poverty all she had." You see, my dear friends, Jesus wants the giver, not the gifts. If the heart is right, the gifts will follow because they will be given out of love. The motivation for our giving must be our love for Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." So great was his love for us that he gave his all. He couldn't give any more. And our response is to be our love for him. And it's not an attempt to pay for salvation. There's not enough money in the richest bank account for that. Our salvation is full and it's free. But as the offering, and I don't like the word collection. I've got a thing about that. It reminds me of a street collection. It's a sacrament. It's holy. As the offering is taken up, it must be an active part of our worship. And I know that I'm one of them. Many people pay money into the church through the bank accounts and nothing is put into the bag or the plate. But still, as that offering is being taken, let us see it as a holy sacrament. Our response to the Lord, our giving is personal between God and ourselves. But one thing is clear, we are to give in accordance with our means. God's not trying to drain us dry. We are to give joyfully. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul writes, "Each person should give what they have decided in their heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. So this morning's meditation is really about our relationship with Jesus, understanding his desire for us to grow closer to him day by day, to submit to his lordship in our lives. In a few moments, we shall be singing another old hymn, "All to Jesus I Surrender." Now, we may be inspired when we sing that hymn, and I hope we are. But sometimes, and I'm as guilty as the next person, sometimes we sing, "All to Jesus I Surrender." Not all of it, Lord. Just a little bit for me. So it's hard to achieve it, to give our all to him. But by his grace and in his strength, I believe we can. We can. You know, there is no greater peace or joy, fulfillment, than being in the very center of God's will. And this means full and glad surrender to Jesus, giving up the right to ourselves. And I close with the words of St. Paul, who sums it up, where he says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So if you think this morning was all about giving, well, in one sense it is, but it's not just about giving money. I don't like that term. It's about giving ourselves, responding to his great love for us. "Take my life," we sang, "and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." May God help us, each one. Let's just have a word of prayer.